Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really grateful you tuned in today. Always glad to have you listening. Well, do you wonder where God is when the story of your life falls apart? I mean, that's a common question, isn't it, when things blow up all around us? Do you truly believe with all your heart that God can bring beauty out of the ashes of your pain? Well, my guest today is Jack Deere, and he joins me to share his powerful story of overcoming unbelievable tragedy, asking heart-wrenching questions, and hearing God speak in unimaginable ways. Honestly, I read lots of books. You hear this if you listen. I'm in about 8 to 10 books a week, every single week, and I've been an avid reader even before I got into radio, so I can't even count how many books I've read in my lifetime, but I've never read a more raw and honest memoir. This thing kept me turning every page. I didn't want to put it down. And you're not going to be able to put it down either. The title of his book is Even in Our Darkness, A Story of Beauty in a Broken Life. We've got 5 copies of this hardcover book, and I know some of you want your hands on it now, so I'm going to tell you how to get it, how to get in the drawing. Just email livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. You can put either Jack Deere book or Even in Our Darkness in the subject line so I know this is the book you're going for. A quick note, because we receive so many emails, we can't reply to every single one of you and verify, yes, we got your address, or yes or no, you won. My goodness, or didn't. We're just not able to do that. So if you won, you'll get a book in your mailbox within about the next week. So here's that address again, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. And a quick note to let you know, we are working hard behind the scenes on our writer's conference. It's coming up this summer. Talking about it now, though, because we've got a limited number of one-on-one appointments. Don't hesitate. Don't procrastinate. Please sign up for our upcoming Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. It's coming up in the summer, but right now we're really pitching it because we've got a limited number of one-on-one appointments left. We've got an amazing faculty lineup. We've got Sheila Walsh and Liz Curtis Higgs coming in town for an amazing keynote, great worship, tons of breakouts to help you in the writing process. It's an epic A-list conference, I'm just saying. So hop on the website, northwesternchristianwritersconference.com. and plan to join us. It's hugely affordable. It's so exciting. I can't wait to get there, and I hope I'll see you there as well. You can hop on the website, northwesternchristianwritersconference.com. Well, do you ever look at certain Christians, especially those with a public platform, and assume they just have a picture-perfect, polished life? Well, my guest today was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, pastor, best-selling author, platform speaker, and he's about to give you an inside look at what was going on behind the scenes for him. As I said, I've never read such a gut-wrenching book, and this is such a reminder. His story reminds us all that God is with us. He never leaves us, even in the worst parts of our story. So let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Jack Deere, formerly an associate professor of Old Testament at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's a writer, lecturer who speaks on friendship with God and on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's an author of the best-selling book, Surprised by the Power of the Spirit. He and his wife, Lisa, currently live in St. Louis, where he's caring for her. She recovers from strokes. And they are the parents of Stephen, Elise, and the late Scott Deere. Dear Pastor Jack, welcome to the show. Honored to meet you.
Thanks so much, Susie.
Good to have you today. And we love to start every day, Jack, talking scripture. And you chose Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gaze on the beauty of the Lord, and seek him in his temple. Talk about that verse, why you chose it.
Well, for one thing, David was the greatest prayer in all the world of the saints. Jesus is, of course, the greatest prayer, but of all the saints, no one comes close to David. So he wrote all these prayers 3,000 years ago, and 2 billion people are still singing and praying the prayers he wrote 3,000 years ago. No one else has a track record like that.
Indeed.
And this great prayer, this great friend of God, he boiled all of his prayers down to a single verse. One thing I ask of the Lord, to gaze on his beauty. So you know that's important, right?
Mm.
And seeing the beauty of the Lord is really the key to feeling the affection of the Lord, to loving him and growing in our friendship. And so that's my daily prayer. That's my number one daily prayer is Father, let me see your beauty today.
That's great. I bet as you look for it, you find it, right?
Yeah, often. And it will come by revelation. Theologians, philosophers, artists, poets, they have debated what beauty is for thousands of years. And Aquinas probably had it the best. His classic definition was, beauty is what gives me pleasure when I see it. And then one of his disciples strengthened the definition and said, beauty is what dazzles me. Hmm. And so it's a way of God coming to us that dazzles us with his affection, what he feels for us, with his wisdom and organizing our lives, with his power. It's a revelatory experience of one of his great attributes.
Beautiful. Wow. Well, I'd love if we could go to back to the beginning, so to speak, Jack, and have you share a little bit about your upbringing. What was life like for you as a child?
I was raised, my dad was my hero. My mom was really pretty. And until I was about 6 years old, it looked like the classic good, solid family of 1950s America. But from about six on, my dad and my mom were in a war, and I had no idea of the cause of it, but her rage increased. His absenteeism increased from our home, and I had two younger brothers and a baby sister, and mom started taking her rage out on us. And I was the oldest, and I probably got the brunt of her rage. And I tried to write about her in a way where you don't get the idea that she's a monster. She tried really hard to be a great mom. She took me to all my baseball games. My dad got on the night shift at General Motors, so he wasn't there. She went to every single baseball game. She was our Cub Scouts den mother. But we got caught in the fury of an unloved woman, and you could just step on a landmine buried somewhere in the wilderness of our heart, and she would explode without warning. And she called them spankings, but they were actually beatings. One time she was so enraged that she beat me and my brothers on our naked bottoms with rosebush switches until our butts bled. So that was mom's rage. And then dad, who was my hero from early on, grew more and more absentee. And when I was 12 years old, dad ended the war by killing himself. And he left a 34-year-old widow, a very pretty widow, with a 10th grade education to care for his four kids. And there was no way in 1961 in Texas that a 34-year-old woman with no education, with the baggage of four kids, was going to be able to care for them. So we saw this parade of men come into our home, short men, tall men, rich men, not so rich men, and they all have one thing in common. They never stayed very long. So we kids saw things we should never see, and a kid should never see in a home. Mom went wild, and then the three boys, her three sons, just followed suit. From the time I was 13, I could mix drinks at the kitchen counter in our home and drink whiskey sours and that sort of thing without penalty. And I could mix drinks for mom and her boyfriends, and they thought it was cute that a 13-year-old boy knew his liquors. And so I grew up from then on being a wild kid, tried to find my self-esteem and being reckless. I couldn't find my security in making grades. I wasn't interested in school, and I was not a good enough athlete to find my self-esteem in athletics. So I tried being the wildest kid in school, and if God hadn't found me, I would have never made it to 21.
Again, this book, Jack, is just riveting, and I want everybody to read it because it's such a reminder of our brokenness and God's faithfulness. Talk about how you were first introduced to Christ and what that journey was like as you had all this hurt, all this pain, and I'm sure confusion as far as not knowing when your mom was going to turn on you, hurt that your dad abandoned you, right? Talk about that.
Yeah. You know what it caused me to do from, I don't know, maybe around 10 or 11, I just shut down. You know, my mom told me I was a bad boy all the time. And I just shut my emotions. And when my dad killed himself, I didn't even cry. Mm. And I didn't cry at his funeral because my heart had already shut down. And that's what happens to kids who are raised sometimes in really violent or psychotic homes, is their heart shuts down where they don't feel. And that's what happened to me. And my parents not only had no Christian friends, they had no friends. Sick homes are really secretive homes. And so I had no way of, we didn't go to church. I had no way of knowing about God or knowing about Jesus. And I had eight friends who were, we were all athletes. And we all came from homes that were either broken, they were in the process of breaking, our parents were divorced or getting divorced, alcoholic or becoming alcoholic. So the eight of us had virtually no supervision. And one of the guys in that group was named Bruce, and he was the one smart guy in the whole group. He used words like fistula and apogee in his everyday speech. He was also neurotic, and for, I guess for that reason, the girls in school felt safe in talking to him. And he said he knew all the pretty girls in school. They would tell him their secrets, what's going on in their home. And Bruce stayed in our group, not because he was a good athlete, but because he was the fount of our sexual knowledge. And then Bruce ran off to a church camp chasing a blonde named Dixie before our sophomore year in high school and got religion, and we kicked him out of our group. So none of us would have anything to do with Bruce. And Bruce prayed for me. I didn't know this at the time, but he prayed for me every day for 18 months. And on December 18th, 1965, he asked me to spend the night at his house and told me he would introduce me to some beautiful girls from Pascal High School. That was the wealthy high school on Fort Worth's west side, if I would spend the night with him. So I succumbed and spent the night with him. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, I asked Bruce how you get into heaven. My dad told me we got into heaven by being good. He told me that when I was 9 years old. And my heart just sank because I knew I would never get into heaven. So I thought, just best to put God and heaven out of your mind. So I asked Bruce, now that he was religious, I said, how do you think you get into heaven? And he said, Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. It's the first time I ever heard Jesus died for me. I knew nothing about Jesus. He said, if you will trust him to forgive you and give you a new life, he will come into your heart and never leave. Mm. And I said, oh, Bruce, that can't be true. When you're 17 years old and everyone you loved has left you, to hear that the greatest person in the universe would never leave you, it just can't be true. And Bruce said, oh, no, it's true. And he said it so calm, so confidently, that it piqued my interest. And I said, how do you know, Bruce? And he said, Jesus Christ said so, and Jesus Christ never lies. And then he quoted John 10:28. It was the first verse of Scripture I ever heard. Jesus said, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Mm-hmm. And when I heard that verse, I was instantly born again.
We got to pause
here. I couldn't have told you I was born again. I had no religious vocabulary, repentance, confession. But all I said in my heart when I heard that verse was, God, I'm coming over to your side. And that was the night I was born again.
Wow. Wow. Talking to Jack Deere today, his book is titled Even in Our Darkness, A Story of Beauty in a Broken Life. 5 copies, thanks to the publisher. Email if you want in on the drawing, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Put Jack Deere or Even in Our Darkness in that subject line. Please remember the mailing address. And we'll hear more of this riveting story on the other side. Back with Jack Deere in just a moment.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
Hope you're having a really great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to author, speaker, pastor Jack Deere. He wrote, honestly, the most riveting memoir I've ever read, titled Even in Our Darkness, A Story of Beauty in a Broken Life. And before the break, Jack, you were talking about just the home that you grew up in, broken, abusive, heart-wrenching, feeling abandoned, neglected, and here the wildest kid in your crew of guys is saved, and then you spend the night over there, and he leads you to Christ. Okay, take it from there, what your faith journey was like and how you navigated that with such a broken heart.
Well, the most amazing thing happened to me. I mean, Bruce said he went to a Southern Baptist church, so he said, you should go to church. So I started going to church. And it was traditional Southern Baptist church. But, you know, for the first time, I had order in my life, and I loved the church, and I had a place to eat Sunday dinner, and a stable family. I watched men kiss their wives in public, and And it was wonderful. And about 3 months into that, I met a young life leader named Scott Manley. And that is the key that revolutionized my life. I mean, coming to God revolutionized my life. But, man, God gave this fatherless boy a father, a big brother, a best friend, all rolled into one. Scott was a 26-year-old graduate from seminary. He was a young life leader. And he took me under his wing. He taught me how to read Scripture. He taught me how to study Scripture, how to give paragraphs, three-word titles, and then memorize the three-word titles and think your whole way through a book of Scripture. He taught me how to lead kids to Christ. I was a voracious reader before I met Scott. My maternal grandfather was one of the vilest people that I've ever known, and I was forced to stay at his house while both my parents worked. And so I would absent myself from the TV room and go into the living room and read. So in fourth and fifth grade, I read the Iliad, the Odyssey, Call of the Wild, and I was a voracious reader, but I'd never read a Christian book. I didn't even know they exist. And so somewhere in the course of our friendship, Scott gave me C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And he said, here, read this, see if you like it. And a lot of people have read Screwtape Letters. It's a series of letters from a senior demon named Screwtape to a junior demon named Wormwood, as Wormwood is assigned to tempt a young Englishman during World War II. And I took that book home. I sat on my bed in the afternoon, and I opened it up, and I came to the second chapter, and I came to this sentence where Screwtape was giving advice to Wormwood. And he said, keep everything hazy in his mind right now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by the peculiar kind of clarity that hell affords. Mm. I read that sentence, and I was transported into another world. I had never read anything so beautiful. I had never read anything where the cadences made it so, where you memorized it just on a casual reading. And I was astounded by the brilliance that allowed this man, C.S. Lewis, to take all the nastiness of demonic strategy and to summarize it in 28 words. And I was ruined from that day on. All I wanted to do was live in that world of intellectual beauty and precision with C.S. Lewis and Scott Manley. And Scott took me through the rest of the books. By the time I got to college, I think I had read almost all of C.S. Lewis's Christian books. And before I got out of college, I read all of his literary books as well. And that's where I learned how to think, was by reading C.S. Lewis. So Scott, he did for me what Jesus did for the 12 apostles. So think about this. The only person who never needed any help chose 12 helpers. Hmm. Why? For the pleasure it gave him to love them and to teach them to love what he loves. And that's exactly what Scott did in my life. He came into my life. He didn't need my help, but he loved me, and he taught me to love the things he loved. He gave me this incredible love for Scripture, this love for literature, like C.S. Lewis. But most of all, he showed me what true friendship was like and what a spiritual father was like.
Just an amazing story. And again, I've interviewed more amazing people of God who were impacted by Young Life. What a powerful ministry.
Yeah.
Just a side note there.
Yeah.
So Jack, we've got about 4.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so you can carry this through to the other side if you want to. There's so much more of your story, but you end up, you're at Dallas Theological Seminary, and you said you were a cessationalist at that point, where you didn't believe the gifts were for today, and a staunch proponent teaching that way. And then what changed for you?
I had a conversation with a guy that I greatly admired, a professor of psychiatry named John White. We'd read all of his books, or we used all of his popular writings in our Sunday school class in the church. I was a professor of Old Testament exegesis, but also a pastor. I started a church in Fort Worth at the same time. And I was astounded to find out that John White not only believed in healing, but he had prayed for healing and actually felt bone change under his hand. Now, this guy's a doctor, so when he's telling me this story over the phone, I know this. He's not telling me a psychosomatic thing. He's not telling me something he imagined. It's not a secondhand story. It's a firsthand story. And I admire him. I admire his godliness. I admire his intelligence. That conversation didn't cause me to believe in healing. it caused me to go back to the scripture and for the first time with an open mind, read every single healing story and ask one question, God, why did you do it? And it took me about 4 months to do that. I was still teaching classes at the time. And at the end of those 4 months, I became convinced that God was healing today and that we should pray for the sick in the church.
And that your relationship, I mean, evolved. And I mean, that's really where you started to come into the understanding, a greater capacity to know the love of God, right, and intimacy with God and things like that, that oftentimes I would say theological, I mean, academians don't want to talk so much about that. Like there's two extreme camps in Christianity, and there's no way you can experience both at the same time, you know?
You put your finger on, in my opinion, on the main problem in academic seminaries in America today. When I was a second-year student, a teacher that I liked said to the class, liberals feel, we think. The whole class just roared in laughter. And the message was clear. The whole time I was in seminary, the message was, feelings are bad, reason is good. And we took the classic Greek position. And so what you do when you do that is you would end up adopting a definition of love that takes the feeling out of love, and you turn it into something like obedience. And the truth is, you can obey a lot of people you don't love. So if you love God, you'll obey him, but it's not true if you obey God, you love him. You can obey him out of all sorts of reasons besides love. And so that's one of the reasons academics are more comfortable in their mind than they are in their feelings. In fact, it fit great with my heart. My heart was still partially shut down, and so that message just resonated fine. And then I became convinced against my will that the scripture taught God was healing today and had to start praying for the sick. And that catapulted me into a new realm of friendship with God.
A new realm of friendship with God, but challenging your current friendships. We've got about a minute here before our hard break, but say as much as you want about the shift. I mean, you did pay a price for that shift in theological perspective.
Yeah, so I started praying for the sick and we started seeing healing in my church. And not psychosomatic stuff, but like an aneurysm heal that had been documented by an angiogram. And I ended up becoming friends with John Wimber, who was like he was on the cover in the 80s and 90s. He was on the cover of all the Christian magazines. He was the most loved and hated pastor in the 20th century. And he was loved because he was teaching people about friendship with God and teaching people how to move and the gifts of the Spirit. He was hated because he was pictured as getting conservative evangelicals like me to defect from the party line. So people said the absolute worst things about him, and it was my friendship with Wimber that caused me to have to leave the seminary, not the fact that I was praying for students.
Wow, let's pause here. When we come back, Jack, let's talk about your wife, meeting her, your kids. Again, there's so much to this story. You'll be amazed as you listen to Jack share. Even in Our Darkness is the title of his memoir. 5 copies. Email Live the Promise at myfaithradio.com if you want in on the drawing. And we'll be back in a minute.
Don't you give up. This is an encore presentation of Live the Promise with Susie Larson.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a really great conversation with author, pastor, speaker Jack Deere. He's written a gripping memoir titled Even in Our Darkness, a story of beauty in a broken life. And before the break, if you just tuned in and hopped in the car, maybe you have to go back and catch the whole podcast. But just a quick synopsis, Jack raised in a devastating, really tough home as a child, came to Christ as a young teen, and here you are as a Dallas Theological Seminary prof. And you discover that maybe the gifts are for, the gifts are for today. And you can be an academic, you can be a thinker and a feeler. And we're at this point now where we're going to jump ahead, if you don't mind. You've got this beautiful wife, you've got your children, and years into this, your friend John Wimber, after you guys had, I think you were serving in a different place after this, but he called you to tell you he'd gotten some devastating news about, I believe it was a youth leader, having to do with your son and another young man. Talk to us about that, if you would.
Yeah. So about 5 months after I left the Vineyard, this would have been in the middle of the fall of 92, John called and said, Jack, I'm so sorry to tell you this. but he named the youth worker, who's 30 years old. He said, we've just found out that he sexually abused your son over a significant period of time, and another one of the pastor's sons. And so we talked about that for a while, and then I went into the room, went into Scott's bedroom and said, Scott, this is, I just talked to John Wimber, and I named the guy about you, and I gave the guy's name. And I said, it's really important that you don't lie to me, son. Tell me what happened in the relationship. And so he said, well, we did everything but kiss. And that threw him. He was already into a tailspin and had already started drugs. But that threw him into a deeper tailspin because now he had this question in him. He struggled with an identity issue. Am I gay? Am I straight? And then he also went through a period, and he didn't talk to me about this at the time, where he was pretty sure he had AIDS. And we were going to a great church in the Fort Worth area. And after one of the services, a pastor said, there's a young man here. You're convinced you have AIDS, but you don't. Mm-hmm. And Scott came up to me afterwards and said, Dad, I was that young man. I just feel free now. But I don't think I know Scott never got over that experience. And he grew to hate the youth worker that abused him and wondered how, when you love someone, they could betray you like that, lead you into that kind of sin. And I don't know how much that exacerbated his drug use. But from the time he was 12, off and on, we fought drugs. And it started like everything. It started like most people. It started with pot. And everybody says pot's non-addictive. I don't buy that for a second. And it also puts you into environments where you're almost surely going to be exposed to other things. And so he tried a number of other things. And he was in rehab for 7 months, got out, had a great year, lived with friends in Mountain View, California, that are to this day like family to us. And we thought he had turned the corner. But then he started back again. And the night after Christmas, the night of December 26th, Scott went to a bar with his girlfriend, took some stuff, and the drug test later showed that he had mixed five things. None by themselves were lethal, but you can't mix them together. They can become lethal. They can cause a psychotic break. And in our home that night, he shot himself with a .44 Magnum. And I heard the shot at 5 o'clock in the morning, but I just thought I was dreaming, and I went back to sleep. And then I found his body at 8:30 the next morning. And all four of us gathered around him, his older brother, younger sister, Lisa, and I. We gathered around him, and we laid hands on him, and we said, we're going to pray for God to give him back to us until God gives him back, or the police come and make us get out of the room. So we prayed for him for 30 minutes, and then the police came and asked us to leave the room. And then, Susie, I never experienced anything like that. We just cratered. We went into a cave. Lisa started falling down an abyss, and I had no idea where she was going to end up, if she was going to lose her mind. I mean, that caused me to question everything. I prayed for Scott more than I prayed for anybody, and I was sure he was going to join me in ministry one day. And so I just thought, man, if you can pray all that much and it doesn't get answered, and you've got all these promises about prayer, why pray? And so I sort of, for a while there, I questioned everything.
You know, you think about, and you describe Scott in the book, and you just, you love him. I mean, he's charming, and he's hilarious, and lovable, and hurt, and lost. I can't even imagine as a father what you must have dealt with as far as rage against the man who destroyed your son's life. How did you process that?
You know, a long time ago, I started teaching on forgiveness, and I became absolutely convinced that one of the ways to get evil into your life is to refuse to forgive. Mm-hmm. And so rather than to go beat him up or something like that, which is what you want to do, you want to go hurt the guy so bad, I chose to forgive. And it wasn't easy, and you forgive and you still want bad things to happen. But if you keep choosing to forgive, eventually it goes away. So that ended up not being one of my biggest struggles. And still, another thing that made it not one of my biggest struggles, is I'm worried about losing Scott permanently. And Lisa was terrified that he was going to take another family out in a car, the way he drove when he was stoned, drunk, just reckless, like I did in high school. And she was afraid he would take another family out. So we had kind of like the present tense was enough to keep us occupied without going back to what happened in the past.
And here you are dealing with grief. I mean, unimaginable grief around your son. Your wife's imploding behind the scenes, starting to drink excessively, but you still have to teach. You still have to step up on a stage and teach. That's where I opened the show saying so often people will judge and assume a lot by someone, especially if they've got a public platform. But you're bleeding under your armor, probably feeling like you're dying on the inside, as it feels like you're grieving and you're losing your wife at the same time. Talk about that aspect of the story.
Yeah, so we were so devastated that Lisa didn't go to church for the first year. And I went sporadically, but I canceled all my speaking engagements. I had engagements all over the world. I canceled everything. And I didn't start speaking again until maybe the second year, and just sporadically attending church. But for years, I had all these invitations to go around, stand on conference stages, and that sort of stuff. And I just kind of recycled old messages. And the longer this went on, the more serious Lisa's drinking became and her use of opioids became. But even though, you know, my mom was alcoholic, my dad was probably, for the most part, a non-drinking alcoholic, I did not recognize the signs of alcoholism. I just thought, well, this is what happens to other people. And it took about 4 years for me to realize that Lisa had a really serious drinking problem and that rehab was in our future. And about the same time, if you can believe this, I started the church. I still hadn't recovered. Lisa was going down a hole, and I started a church. And I started a church. Actually, I called it starting a church. I took over a dying church of about 250 people. And I thought that I renamed it, so I called that starting a church. And I thought if I just stood on the stage and did my best sermons and prayed for people, that this church would grow and I would have something I could feel good about myself. So I didn't start this church from God's leading. I started it as something to help me feel good about myself, because I can't feel good about my marriage is disintegrating. I've lost my son. I can't write a single line that I like now. And I was on par to publish a book every 2 years. Every line I write is like this lifeless cliche. So now I'm stacking all my hope in this church. And so I stand on a stage and preach the best messages I've ever preached to crowds that never came. And it's like, it took me years to see what God was doing. I battled at that church for about 8 or 9 years before I gave it up and turned it over to someone who could actually be a real pastor of the church. But it took me about 8 or 9 years to see that God was taking away everything in which I was trying to find my self-identity. Growth of a church, which I'd always been able to do, writing books, and having this good marriage. Everything that made me feel good about myself, he took away everything but his love. And that was all that was left. If I was going to have any good feelings about myself, I was going to have to find it in his affection. And it was, now I look back and I think that was awesome. It was a brilliant plan, but it sure was painful.
Indeed, indeed. Wow. And your dear wife was in and out of rehab multiple times. I thought it was so interesting how at one point when she was walking through some of her pain, if I remember right, one of the counselors at the center basically said, I'd like you said, I think I need this too. And he said, I was thinking that as well. We reserved your room for Monday or something like that. Tell us that if you would.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So at least I guess I can say this on the air. I didn't write it in the book. But we've been married 32 years. And she told me one night that let's just back up. In 2006, a famous preacher and his wife came to my house. Lisa wasn't there. She was in St. Louis. So this is a worldwide known preacher and his wife. They come to my house. They're going to speak in my church. I've known them for 30 years. And so in the morning, I call them Alex and Mary in the book. So in the morning, 6:30, Mary and I are sitting at the bar in my kitchen drinking coffee. And she tells me about the sexual abuse that she experienced from her father during her teenage years. And she said, when she took her husband and went back to confront her father broke, cried, and asked for forgiveness. She said her whole life changed. And about that time, her husband walked into the room. And he said, "That's true, Jack. Everything changed. I mean, she was so passive in every way, sexually, every way you can imagine." And she said, "You know, if a man, if a clerk cheated me or did something wrong in the store, I couldn't say anything about it." And so I said, "Mary, I've known you for 30 years. Our kids have played together. We've gone all over the world together. And I've always thought you were afraid of me, like there was something impure in me." And she looked right into my eyes and she said, "Jack, I was afraid of you. I was afraid of all men until I went back and confronted my father." And it was like, it was an exhilarating conversation. And then she was able to eventually started her own company and has given tons of money away to nonprofits and just total changed life. So Lisa wasn't there to hear that. So the next week, we're together, we're on a vacation, we're in Vermont. One of our friends has given us his vacation home in Vermont. And at 12 o'clock at night, I tell her the story of Mary and Alex, and she hears the affection in my voice for Mary. She hears the admiration in my voice for Mary. And so at 12 o'clock at night, she tells me the story of her father sexually abusing her from the time she's 5 years old to 12 years old. Mm-hmm. Severe sexual abuse. And so he came in, when she was 12, he came in the shower after her. She turned and screamed, and that was the last time he tried anything. He knew he was going to get told on. And she told me at one time, when maybe she was about second grade, her mom came into the room and caught her husband with her daughter, and the husband said, "Get out," and the mom did. So that tells you a little something about the home that Lisa grew up in. So we're lying there in bed, it's midnight, and I say, "Honey, why didn't you tell me this 32 years ago whenever we met?" And here's what she said back to me. She said, "I was afraid you wouldn't want me if you knew what my father and I had done." She didn't say what my father did to me, what my father and I had done. Here she is in her 50s, and she still thinks of herself as a co-conspirator, not as a little girl who was abused. So next morning I get up and I call my best friend who's in AA. And I tell him about it. He says, "Jack, I'll call my sponsor." He also is a counselor. 30 minutes later, the sponsor calls me and says, "Jack, I've been praying for you and Lisa for 30 minutes. You've got to take Lisa to Meadows in Wickenburg, Arizona. They have a dual license. They deal with trauma, and they also deal with addiction." So I took Lisa there. Then I came back a month later for the family week, and it was like she was a new person. She looked 20 years younger. She and I were walking to classes together, and everybody was going, "Hey, Lisa, hi, Lisa, how you doing, Lisa?" It was like she was the queen of rehab, and for the first time, I was walking in her shadow. And they had a way of helping her find her dignity again. That's what gets stolen from a little kid. And they had a therapy that allowed that. In the meantime, I'm getting angry with the counselors because they're in some of these meetings, they're talking to me like I'm part of Lisa's drinking problem. And so one of the counselors says to me, "Do you always interact like that?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Like that, just like that. You raise your voice. Your facial thing is angry." And he started confronting me about that. And they had and what I had tried to do that made Lisa's drinking worse for 8 years, or no, see, not 8 years, for like four or 5 years, I tried to stop Lisa's drinking. And all the books tell you not to do that. And I only made it worse. But I couldn't believe I was making it worse. I thought I had the power and the wisdom and all that to stop her drinking. And when I came to the Meadows, they were showing me part of the mistakes that I made, and they were showing me about my anger. And so they set up a confrontation between Lisa and me, and her whole primary group was there, and they gave Lisa a safe place to tell me how much my anger had hurt her over the last 10 years or so.
Jack, let's pause
so
here. I'm so sorry. We have a break we have to take here, but I want us to get to that spot on the other side of the break. For you, you probably were blindsided by that, but it feels like it was a catalyst to your own healing as well. Talking to Jack Deere, I told you this was a riveting story. Even in Our Darkness is the title of his book. Email if you want in on the drawing. Live the promise at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Live the Promise.
You got to play that song on repeat. That's from Hillsong. Oh boy, I am who you say I am. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Jack Deere. And hey, if you just hopped in the car, I'm telling you, you got to go back and hear this whole story. Just got about 8 minutes left to finish up. But Jack, at this point of the story, you're at your wife's rehab. She's there for trauma, childhood trauma, and alcohol drug addiction. And, you know, it had come up that she'd been sexually molested by her own father as a child. And here you are, they're giving her a safe place. So her whole cohort or group and her counselor are there, and she's going to confront you. And you must have been blindsided because you've been fighting for her freedom. But now you're about to hear how you were you played a part in her struggle. Say more, if you would.
Yeah, I was totally blindsided. I came to the group, and they were all lined up in the room, and I recognized everybody had taken a particular position. And the counselor says, Lisa would like to talk to you about how your anger has hurt her over the years. Would you like to listen? And I said, yes. And they said, okay, good. You can have one of three responses. You can say, yes, I agree with that. You can say, no, I don't agree with that. Or you can say, I need more information. You can't argue. You can't excuse. You can't accuse. This is mainly a time for you to listen. Do you understand? And Lisa had become friends with a famous actress there. Weeks before, her father came in and acted like a jerk, and they kicked him out. And so I knew what the lady was saying, that if you go off on your wife now, we're kicking you out. And so here was Lisa's first thing. I'll just tell you one. She had written out 10 things. And it was after people in the church knew that she was struggling with alcoholism, I did a series on alcoholism. And I talked about in one of these sessions about not organizing your life around your loved one's addiction, and she was sitting on the front row. I mean, how dull can a guy be to do that? And you know, I thought, I'm just going to save her by studying addiction and learning all that. And I was so insensitive to her; it was just total humiliation to her. And it never occurred to me that she would be humiliated by that. And so when I heard it, and I heard it in front of all these people, I just said, I am so sorry. And then she did four more things like that, and I had the same response. I couldn't believe I was that just angry, insensitive, unkind. And then she started on the sixth one, and the counselor reached over and patted her hand and said, Lisa, I think he understands. And so the counselor came up, I came up to a counselor, and I said, hey, do you think I'd benefit from that week-long program where you deal with the traumas of our life, our early life? And he smiled at me, and he said, I've already taken the liberty of enrolling you next Monday. And that's when I went into rehab for my anger. And it was the best week I've ever spent for my spiritual life. I got help in a rehab where I couldn't get help in the church. My theological skills let me get a pass on bad behavior. But in there, they didn't care about my theological skills. They only cared about my social skills. And it was great. I write a whole chapter about this in the book.
You know, I'm picturing you, if it's okay to share this, it's in the book where you're sitting there. And I don't know if the lights are out or your eyes are closed, but they open the door and they close the door and they say, your father's just walked in the room. What do you have to say? Yeah. And they went through several people in your life. Talk about what that was like for you.
Okay, I'm so glad you asked that, because here's what they told me in the lectures kind of leading up to that therapy event. They said that anger held in your heart doesn't leave. Anger held in your body, it just circulates as negative energy until it's released, and you'll take it out on people that you love, overreacting to things, never understanding why. Like, that's like a perfect description of my life. They say you have to intentionally discharge it. So I wrote letters to mom and to dad and to my maternal grandfather, and I specifically wrote about all the anger I had toward them. So I didn't cry at my dad's funeral. I never expressed the anger at him orphaning us and what he did to mom and all that. And so for the first time, I let it out in that room. I discharged that anger, and it was amazing. I mean, it lasted for 2 hours, And after I came out of that room, I felt like something had left me. I just felt lighter. I felt a peace I couldn't ever recall feeling. Something transpired in that room that was good and holy. And some demonic power left me, some evil left me. But the perfectionism and the anger in my life, I'm not saying they went away, but the backbone of the perfectionism and the anger was broken from in that week that I spent there.
We've got about a minute and a half or so before it's time to wrap and pray. What do you know, Jack, about God now that you didn't know before all of that you've walked through?
That he has great affection for us, even in our worst moments. And here's what I've come to believe about. I kept thinking my performance is going to get better, that one day my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. I don't believe that anymore. In fact, evil flits through my best thoughts today, and it flits through my best prayers. I am a broken person and not going to be healed until I stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. But even in my brokenness, he has affection and delight for me, just like I am right now. And if I ask him on a daily basis, let me feel that, he will give me revelatory experiences of that affection. And that's what I live off of.
And your dear wife, it looks like you, in the bio, read that she's had some strokes. Tell us how she's doing.
She is as contented or peaceful or happy as she's ever been. It's kind of amazing. She understands everything I say. She doesn't speak well. She can walk now. It looked like she was not going to live at the time. Mm. In fact, this is what the next book is going to be about. It's going to be about our journey out of the ICU. Both of us are at a kind of new stage in life, and we feel God's love and affection, and we would say our days are good now.
Wow. Wow. Jack, cannot thank you enough for the way you handled your story and stewarded your story. As we wrap and pray, I'm wondering if you would pray for that person listening right now who is in the worst parts of their story. They can't imagine it getting any worse. Would you pray for that person?
Sure. So, Father, thank you so much for your love, and thank you that there's no tragedy that is greater or bigger than your love. And I pray for someone listening right now who's at the end of their rope and think it might just be better if they left. I pray for you to reach down and to put your hand over their heart and to give them hope by the Holy Spirit. Send believing believers into their life to help them and draw them back to you in the name of Jesus.
Jack, I pray you'll come back and visit with us again. I just so enjoyed this. Thank you again for joining us today.
Thank you so much, Susie. It's been a total pleasure.
Wow, the book is amazing. Jack Deere is his name. Title of his book, Even in Our Darkness, A Story of Beauty in a Broken Life. Email if you want in on the drawing, livethepromise@myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. You can find this whole program at our website, myfaithradio.com, on the Live the Promise show page. You'll also see the scriptures referenced, the music featured, and a link to our guest materials. Just a reminder, we love to hear from you. If you were strengthened or challenged by a program you heard, let us know. You can email me through the Live the Promise page with a question, a comment, or even a suggestion for a future show topic. We do pray for you by name on a weekly basis, and love hearing how God uses Faith Radio in your daily life. Well, finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.